Hello, Riv. Hope your summer is treating you well. I'm Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're like me, you've found yourself streaming more shows and movies during this pandemic than ever before. Comedies, dramas, romance, action movies, and maybe even a documentary. To take up more of your time, the never-ending series where every episode, the plot unfolds just enough to keep you coming back for more. Now imagine, if you will, for a moment, a Netflix series called Cities of Refuge. It takes place long ago when a new country was forming after millions of its people were rescued from slavery. They've traveled hundreds of miles over desert wilderness to freedom. They fought epic battles, seen amazing miracles, and now are becoming a nation. You can almost hear the dramatic music playing in the trailer. And at the beginning of each episode, a death occurs. But this is no murder mystery or spy intrigue. It is a tragic yet accidental loss of life. And here's the twist. No one knows that but the person involved in the killing. See, every episode has two new characters, a manslayer and an avenger of blood. The avenger of blood is enraged that this manslayer, as he was called, killed a person they knew. And the law of this land allows this avenger, a close family member, to take the life of the killer. He will seek at all costs to put the manslayer to death. And the manslayer slayed a man. Maybe it was an accident working together. Who knows? But the only hope this dude now has is to get to refuge, a safe zone protected by the citizens of a special city, a city of priests, a place where the avenger cannot touch him, let alone kill him. If the manslayer can get there, he has a chance to live, to be exonerated, to be free. If not, it is certain death. And that place is called, you guessed it, City of Refuge. But this is no Netflix series. It is chapter 20 in the book of Joshua. Now, we've been covering Joshua, believe it or not, all the way back since the 4th of July. We've seen Israel's journey into the promised land. They've crossed through the Jordan River at flood stage, watched God knock down the walls of Jericho, and conquered over 30 kings. Now, here in chapter 20, nine little verses, God gives us a glimpse into who he is and his overall plan for humanity by establishing these cities of refuge. So let's read in Joshua. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites, select your cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that a person who kills someone unintentionally or accidentally may flee there. These will be your refuge from the avenger of blood. When someone flees to one of these cities, stands at the entrance of the city gates and states his case before the elders of that city, they are to bring him into the city and give him a place to live among them." So before we actually jump into that, a brief background, because it's really important to understand how God views life and the taking of life. You know, the concept of an eye for an eye remains misquoted and misunderstood still today. The Bible states repeatedly that murder is a violation of the holiness of God because humanity was made in his image and bears his glory. Back in Genesis 9, it says, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image." God intended to dwell among his chosen people. And as a holy God, he wanted to dwell in an undefiled land. So this whole eye for an eye had to do with the holiness of God and his desire to have a relationship with his people. In Numbers 35, it says, "Do not defile the land where you live, for bloodshed defiles the land, and there can be no atonement for the land because of the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of the person who shed it. Do not make the land unclean where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, reside among the Israelites." So what if you don't know if it was murder or accident, right? You got a guy over here and a guy over here, and this dude accidentally kills this guy. And then his whole family's like, "Hey, wait a second." So then they take him out. And then later on, oops, they find out it was an accident. So now this guy's family comes over here, and then the body count starts to skyrise. You see an unnecessary cycle of bloodshed. And for centuries and civilizations, we've seen that play out. They're called blood feuds or honor killings. And the cities of refuge were created in part to address this very issue. And they're only referenced 5 or 6 times in the whole Bible. The very first one goes back to Exodus 21. Right after God gave Moses the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, Israel's transitioning from this nomadic people with tribal laws into a settled country. God wanted to create civil jurisdiction and rules of law to govern his people. Because up to this point, there's no police force, no prison system, no formal judicial process. And back in Exodus 21, God tells Moses, he said, whoever strikes a person so that he dies must be put to death. But if he did not intend any harm, yet God allowed it to happen, I will appoint a place for you where he may flee. If a person schemes and willfully acts against his neighbor to murder him, you must take him from my altar to be put to death. So both here in Joshua 20, we see this distinction between justice and vigilantism. Now, vigilantism is taking the law into your own hands by avenging a crime without lawful procedure. And here in America, we have a love affair with vigilantes, don't we? If we didn't, there wouldn't be so many shows and movies glamorizing it. And for those of you who don't think we like vigilantes, I got 2 words for you. John Wick. John Wick became a $500 million movie franchise because some knucklehead stole a guy's car and killed his dog. And then vengeance was unleashed. But here's the thing. God's concept of justice is not always what we agree with or even like. In Romans, it says this. It says, friends, do not avenge yourself. Instead, leave room for God's wrath. Because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, don't go John Wick on people. Trust that God's justice and his ways will prevail. And in the cities of refuge, we have 4 elements we're going to go through this today. We have the accused killer, and some translations refer to it as the manslayer, the avenger of blood, these cities of refuge, and then the legal process. So let's start with the accused. We see both in Numbers and in Deuteronomy the criteria that distinguishes between guilt and innocence for an accidental death. We got a lot of verses to cover, so we're going to buckle up and go fast and furious on this. It says, if anyone strikes a person with an iron object and death results, he is a murderer. The murderer must be put to death. If anyone has in his hand a stone capable of causing death and strikes another person and he dies, the murderer must be put to death. The avenger of blood himself is to kill the murderer when he finds him. He is to kill him. Likewise, if anyone in hatred pushes a person or throws an object at him with malicious intent and he dies, or if in hostility he strikes him with his hand and he dies, the one who struck him must be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood is to kill the murderer when he finds him. Okay, let's take a deep breath here. So like any good Law and Order episode, to prove murder, you need 2 things. And if you've watched any of these crime dramas, you probably know what it is. And if you're watching this with someone else, take a minute to tell them. What are the 2 things you need to prove murder? If you said murder weapon and motive, pat yourself on the back. Both of these issues are covered here in Numbers. But what if you don't have both? Good question. Let's keep reading. Starting in verse 22. But if anyone suddenly pushes a person without hostility or throws an object at him without malicious intent or without looking, drops a stone that could kill a person and he dies, but he was not his enemy and didn't intend to harm him, the assembly is to judge between the person who kills someone and the avenger of blood according to these ordinances. So it's a different process here. And then we read on. It says, the assembly is to protect the one who kills someone from the avenger of blood. Then the assembly will return him to the city of refuge he fled to, and he must live there until the death of the high priest. So if the evidence can show the death was an accident, no hostility, no hatred, no evil intent, the person will not be killed. How about this avenger of blood? You like that name. And it really is 2 Hebrew words coming together, Goel Hadim. And the word Goel means to redeem, to reclaim, or restore. Hadim in some translation literally means to tear from limb to limb, but most commonly means blood. So you put the two words together and you get redeemer of blood or avenger of blood. So the avenger of blood was the nearest male relative of the murdered person. And as a representative of both God and the family, they redeem or reclaim the blood of the relative by killing the original bloodshedder. This was a legal responsibility, but only in cases of unlawful taking of an innocent life. And we see this concept of Goel or redeemer many places in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there was this thing called the kinsman redeemer. Now, the kinsman redeemer had the responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble or danger or need. And we see this in the book of Ruth, where Ruth's kinsman redeemer is Boaz. But Goel is mostly used in the text to describe the role of God himself as our redeemer. In Psalm 34, it says this: "The Lord redeems the life of his servant, and all who take refuge in him will not be punished." God was the Goel or the redeemer here with the Israelites. And the book of Joshua is part of this overarching story of God's redemption and gathering Israel out of slavery and into becoming a chosen people and nation. So what about these cities of refuge? These were six of the 48 cities the Lord designated the Levites to dwell in. All the other tribes of Israel were given a region. The Levites were given 48 cities. And even back then, location was important. And we see three of these cities lie west of the Jordan River, and three of the cities lie east of the Jordan River. Any one of these six cities was within a day's journey anywhere in Israel. So if you had to get to one of these cities, you could do so in a day. All were on ancient highways. Scholars mention that these highways were wider than most, and unlike roads in Michigan, they were well-maintained and inspected at least once a year. Along these roads were signposts with a single word, Miklat, the word for refuge. Anyone fleeing to a city of refuge was laser-focused on that one word. So who did this apply to? We see in verse 9, it says this. It says, "These are the cities appointed for all the Israelites and all the aliens residing among them." The word here for aliens was ger, meaning a sojourner or a resident alien. They weren't citizens. They couldn't own land. They couldn't participate in the Jewish festivals. They were easily marginalized people. But God's justice and mercy equally applied to them as well. The cities of refuge were also the only option for redemption in cases of accidental death. There was no plan B, no Better Call Saul for an attorney, no appeal process. So what happened on arrival? To use a legal term, what was the due process? Well, in verse 6, we see it says, "He is to stay in the city until he stands trial before the assembly, until the death of the high priest serving at the time." So on arrival, they'd stand at the gate, plead their case. The elders admitted the fugitive, offered asylum. If the avenger of blood showed up and demanded justice, they wouldn't surrender the person. The fugitive was required to live within the walls of the city until the trial. If the high priest ruled in favor of the fugitive, he lived in that city until the death of the high priest who acquitted him. And then after that, he was free to return to his own home. So the statute of limitations there was the death of the high priest. Why was that? Scripture doesn't really go into detail with that. But historically, for centuries, many rabbis believed that the shedding of blood defiled the land, accidental or not. So a death was necessary in order to cleanse the land. Since a person made in the image of Yahweh had been killed, an animal sacrifice was inappropriate. The high priest, therefore, would take the place as a substitutionary death. And this foreshadows some things we're going to look at here in a minute. So what do the cities of refuge tell us? More than anything else, I believe, they give insight into God. They give us a glimpse into his values, his nature, his heart, and to his plan. So let's look, starting with the values of God. We see here and throughout Scripture, God places high regard on the sanctity of human life. David says in Psalm 139, I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. Your works are wondrous. I know this very well. Our dignity as humans does not come from how hard we work, what we achieve, what others think of us, all of our possessions. It comes from the truth that we are loved and known by God, regardless of gender, race, looks, socioeconomic position. Everyone has tremendous worth before our Creator. In the book of Isaiah, God says this. He says, listen to me, house of Jacob, all the remnant of house of Israel, who have been sustained from the womb, carried along since birth. I will be the same until your old age, and I will bear you when you turn gray. Now, as an older gray guy, I really like this verse. But what God is saying here, from the very vulnerable time when you are a baby in diapers and you can't feed yourself or do anything, to when you are old and frail and maybe you have to go back into diapers, and society would say you have nothing left to offer society. In both those extremes, God says, I have made you. I will carry you. I will bear and rescue you. Since God places this much dignity and worth on people, aren't we called to display it as well? Display it to those who have wildly different political views than us? Display it to those of different races or different perspectives on how to address issues around race or social justice? Display it to those who don't respond to COVID the way we think they should? If all these people have value before God, let's you and I treat them that way as well. Secondly, let's look at the nature of God. Joshua 20 shows God's righteousness, justice, and faithfulness. And we see these attributes throughout Scripture. God says in Jeremiah, he says, I am the Lord showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. This is the Lord's declaration. This isn't some afterthought or tweet God casually sends out. God proclaims this in all of his might, in all of his awe, all of his power. This is a declaration. And do you know what he declares here? He declares that he is faithful in his mercy and love, righteous in all his ways, and totally just. God has the perfect balance and blend of all three of these attributes. Thirdly, we get a glimpse into the heart of God here. Throughout the Bible, we see various metaphors for God as king, father, shepherd. In Joshua 20, we see God as our refuge. And no matter where you're at, what you're facing at this very moment, you have a God who knows you deeply, cares for you immensely, and offers his refuge. I love Psalm 46. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not be afraid, though the earth trembles and the mountains topple into the depths of the seas, though its water roars in foam and the mountains quake with its turmoil. This is a situation much worse than COVID. And even in this, God says, I am a refuge, I am a strength, I am a helper. And oh, by the way, I will always be found in your times of trouble. Instead of limiting his refuge to a mere city, God has given us Jesus, the full and final refuge over sin, death, shame, fear, and hopelessness. That has always been the plan of God. God's redemptive plan was foreshadowed in these cities of refuge. 1,300 years later, it was completely fulfilled through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus is our lasting Goel, our final redeemer. And there's four parallels here in Joshua 20 between a city of refuge and the gospel of Jesus. The first one, both were open to all. Anyone in Israel, we see, Jew or alien alike, could find justice and mercy at a city of refuge. Likewise, anyone can come to Jesus and find the same. It says in John 7, if anyone is thirsty, this is Jesus talking, he says, let him come to me and drink. If anyone, In Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." God's plan of salvation is offered to anyone who would confess, repent, and believe in Jesus. There is no distinction, no discrimination whatsoever. The second parallel we see, just as there were clear directions to the cities of refuge, we have clear directions to the path of eternal life. Every Israelite in Joshua's time, even those who would never ask for directions in a million years, they knew the way to the nearest city of refuge because someday their life literally might depend on it. Jesus offers to redeem our life, to restore it as God originally intended to be before sin shook the world to its core and wreaked havoc on our lives. And he makes it simple and clear. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then he powerfully adds exclusivity to it. "No one comes to the Father except through me." And that last part makes people wiggy, doesn't it? For those that hold that Jesus was just a good teacher, a prophet, or there's many paths to God, he stated emphatically, he was God in the flesh and the one and only way to have a relationship with God, which is the next parallel we see. Both the city of refuge and faith in Jesus are the only alternative to judgment, punishment, and death. If you accidentally killed someone in the time of Joshua, you weren't sitting there thinking, any city's as good as the next. Oh no, you knew without a shadow of doubt there was a chosen city you had to get to. The Apostle Peter, writing in Acts 4, says this, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." And lastly, both cities of refuge and the gospel offer the accused full freedom, pardon, and peace through the death of the high priest. Now, for you Christ followers watching this and thinking, okay, Mark, I've done this and I've heard this a million times. You got anything new for me? Yeah, I do. I have a question for you. How do you feel God feels about you on one of your bad days? I want you to take a minute and think about that. How do you feel God feels about you on one of your bad days? You know the day. Days like when you wake up, you look in the mirror after showering, and you go, "That is not the body I want." You go down and drink some coffee. You're scrolling through your feeds on your phone. It reminds you how everyone else's life is so much better than yours. You go to work or school anxious. You feel like a poser. It sucks the life out of you. You're snarky, impatient. You say things you regret. This sense of worthlessness sticks to you like dog poo on your shoe. And the voices of past hurts and rejection ring in your ear. And you end the day feeling hopeless and weary. Maybe you numb yourself with some drinks, then watch garbage online you know you shouldn't be watching, and then you lie in bed. In that moment, what words would you use to describe God's feelings towards you? Disappointed, frustrated, angry, rejected, or flat out that God is ashamed of you? Now you might think, "Oh, I know God's got to love me because he's God and that's what he says." But down deep, he really is ticked off at me and he thinks I'm a total loser. Through the shedding of his blood, Jesus as the final high priest takes on your sins and mine. But here's the mind-blowing part. He gives you his righteousness, his holiness, and his standing with God the Father. The gospel is not a gospel of sin management or a ticket to heaven. It is a transformation. Because Jesus is your redeemer, do you know how God the Father feels about you? Delighted, approving, caring, fully accepting, joyful. It says in Zephaniah, God rejoices over you with gladness. That question, how do you feel God feels about you, hit me like a ton of bricks reading a book about a year ago. And I was getting some time alone with the Lord, I'm reading it, and I get to that question and I pause and I go, "Well, that's a stupid question." But I couldn't move on the page. And I thought, okay, I'm not gonna leave that until I answer it. And 5 minutes passed and 10 minutes pass. And what I came to realize is, for most of my Christian life, I've approached God logically in my head. And it's always been, what do I think God thinks about me? And even though I've come to terms with a lot of things in my life, I had buried deep feelings of hurt and wounds from childhood issues and never fully addressed them. And by looking at this question, I thought, okay, I'm going to take the lid off this. And I took the lid off and I answered that question. And the answer came out like a flood. And the answer was this: deep down, I feel that God feels I'm a worthless piece of crap. And I broke down and I wept. And I shared this with my wife and a really good friend of mine. And a journey of healing began. And the gospel penetrated to a far deeper place inside of me. When the beauty of how God feels about you reaches beyond your mind to the depths of your heart and your soul, it is liberating. It frees us to live a different kind of life. Yet for all of us, in the brokenness of our life stories, our shame overwhelms us. It accuses, it mocks, and it flat out lies. Deep lies we're too afraid to admit to, let alone ever tell anybody else. Lies that we are unworthy and that we are not free. It'd be like a man who was in a city of refuge. He accidentally killed someone. He went there, he pled his case. They heard him, they exonerate him. The high priest is dead and he lingers in the city. Maybe guilt, maybe shame, maybe embarrassed. And the people in that city are like, dude, what are you still doing here? Go be with your wife, your family, your friends. You don't belong here. Live, you're free. And yet many Christians today do that. We let lies limit our freedom. We have been redeemed from the lies we tell ourselves. Let me repeat that. You have been redeemed from the lies you tell yourself. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for the freedom that we have through your Son. Thank you that you sent Jesus to redeem us, to restore our lives back to a harmonious, blessed relationship with you as you originally intended. Lord, you know our story. You know our hurts, our wounds. You know the lies we tell ourselves. And yet in you, we are deeply loved far more than we ever know. Help us to walk in the beauty of the truth of who we are in you, and the beauty and the truth of the gospel. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.